Well, we're going to skip Matthew chapter 4. It's not that I have anything against Matthew chapter 4. It's just that I just taught you Matthew chapter 4 a couple months ago. If you remember, what was the main point of that section? Three things. Jesus said, it's better to be good than to have a full tummy. So it's better to be good than to satisfy your bodily appetites, right? Second one, it's better to be good than to have people like you. And the third is, it's better to be good than to have your own earthly kingdom. That's right. So that's power, wealth, control, having people like you. That's the whole essence of peer pressure and bodily appetites. Well, that covers a whole lot of the other things, right? Those three areas of temptation, those are what you face. It's what all of us face. As I was saying to Bruce this morning, and it covers 90% of all psychology is covered right there. You understand those three areas of temptation. 90% of all psychology, you got figured out. That's why people do the things they do. Right there. It's why you do what you do. You're falling into those three areas of temptation. So you already know all that. So we're skipping that chapter. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. What's called the Sermon on the Mount, a collection of Jesus' teachings on the difference between living in his kingdom and living in earthly kingdoms. Specifically, the Jewish earthly kingdom. And that's what the people were living in at the time. So Jesus would have taught this content on many occasions. That's one thing to understand here. Jesus traveled from city to city, community to community, and he would have taught the same stuff over and over again. I mean, I teach you guys the same stuff, and you come back week after week, right? So imagine Jesus going to new places, new audience every day, every week. He'd be repeating himself a lot, and his disciples would hear it repeated a lot. So you're going to have repetition and variations on that. So whether you want to look at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus sitting down and giving out this sermon, which is obviously some abbreviated form of his teaching, or to be a collection of some of the main ideas that were there that Matthew drew together. Ultimately, Matthew is the one who's putting forth here certain content that he wants you to understand that Jesus is communicating to you. So again, what's the point of the book of Matthew? To tell you that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. I mean, that's the whole point. And everything in the book of Matthew factors towards that. So when we look at this, can you understand Matthew 5 to 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, can you understand it properly if you're not seeing it as Jesus teaching about his kingdom? The answer, of course, is no, you can't. So one of the things that came up last week, there are people that teach, well, what Jesus is teaching here are the rules that he will have in his millennial kingdom some unknown period of time down the road. But there's good moral things in here. Basically, what they're doing is they're saying everything in this section doesn't really apply to anybody now. And I tend to differ with that. And I say it applies to us exactly now. We are in his kingdom now. We are in the kingdom of God now. And so it's very important to understand that. So we're going to start with the Beatitudes. The blessed are these. Some translations, the more modern ones, they would like to put the happy in there. It's not happy. The word's blessed. It's not about happiness at all. The word sometimes could be translated kind of like happy, but it's not about happiness. To be blessed by God is not about happiness. It's about having God look upon you. We talked about that on many occasions. To be blessed by God is to have his face upon you. So when you read in the Old Testament, when the Levitical priests were blessing the people, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you. If I shine my face upon you, that means you're in fellowship with me, right? The worst thing that could happen to you is God would turn his back to you. His face is no longer shining on you. What happens at the cross? The face of God does not shine on his son anymore at that point. Even light is taken away. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first one. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. I'm going to cover eight of them here or so. And the first one and the last one both end the same way. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. We talked about kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God being exactly the same thing. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, you're here because you recognize you're poor in spirit, right? That's the first step of becoming right with God. Poverty before God is the first step to entering the kingdom. Nobody enters the kingdom of God without first recognizing, hey, there's something wrong with me. I have an emptiness, a poverty within me. So it's knowing you cannot come before him in your own righteousness, your own works, and your own goodness. The second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, part of the messianic prophecy was a comfort for the people of God. If you read the book of Isaiah, what is it? Comfort ye my people. I mean, that's the whole section on the servant of the Lord begins in Isaiah chapter 40. So why would you need to be comforted? Because you're mourning. And that's you go from a place of mourning to being comforted to the place of blessing and joy. And why would you be mourning? Because of sin. That's what the section is about there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is taken from Psalm 37, verses 9 and 11. If you could go there and look it up afterward, in 37, 9 and 11, you see this appearing here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a characteristic of people who mourn. That's who mourn. People who are meek are people who have mourned over their own lack. It's a very important thing to understand. When you mourn your sin before God, when you really understand the depth of how bad you really are, you will be a lot more gracious to other people. Your mourning makes you meek. And really, when we think we're mourning our sin before God and then attack other people for their sinfulness, we don't get it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, I could have made a whole sermon out of these, but I was actually going to skip these. I was just going to go later into the chapter, but I thought, then people feel ripped off. So here you go. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, personal righteousness comes to those who want it. If you don't want to be righteous, you won't be. But if you hunger for personal righteousness, God will make you righteous. He will make you good. That's why you have to want God's value system to actually receive it. If you don't want to be good, you won't be good. You can pretend to be good, and you can pretend to want to be good. But if you don't really want to be good, you won't be. God isn't going to force it upon you. I mean, goodness, how many of us want to be good and we aren't? So, I mean, take away your wanting to be good. Trust me, you're doomed. I mean, the most difficult part of becoming a sacrificial lover is giving up the selfish part of you that wants to just serve you to begin with. Asking God, make me a living sacrifice. If you can get there, that's 99% of the battle. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who receive great mercy are the most merciful. It goes along with what Jesus said to the Pharisees when the woman came in and cried on Jesus' feet, and then she dried his feet with her hair. And, oh, this sinful woman, if Jesus knew who she really was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus said to him, she knows how much she's been forgiven. You don't. When we become merciful, it's because we truly know we've received mercy. If you aren't a merciful person, you don't know that you've received mercy. You don't truly understand the depth of God's mercy to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I actually really like this one. I like them all, I have to say that. But I mean, I really like this one. If you wish to see him, you have to be like him. You cannot fool God. You alone know your heart. You know what's really there. But, you know, it's that whole idea. What Jesus teaches, he teaches about knowing him. What he teaches about knowing him, so you can only know me if you're in relationship with me. And we know relationships are based on what? Common value systems. So if you truly want to know God, you have to become like him. If you really want to know God, you have to be like him. How can you just imagine? Okay, God is a sacrificial lover. You don't really know him until you've walked in his sandals. And when he says, walk in my sandals, he means walking him to the cross. We don't really know him until we've become like him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we know what it means to be called the son of God. I've covered this many times. To become a child of God, to be a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, however you want to phrase it, means to be like that one. That's why God, Jesus could call people the children of the devil. When they're literally the children of the devil, they were characterized by devilness. Ish, sniffs. Thing, whatever. To be called Barnabas, to be a son of encouragement, me, he was so characterized by it. You can't be really called a son of God or daughter of God if you aren't like him. Christ came to reconcile us to God, to make peace between us and God. And we're like him when we seek to make peace as well, to fix relationships, to remove the sources of conflict between people. Of course, that's an extension of the kingdom of God. I mean, every time you try to do that between somebody and God, to be as Paul says it, be reconciled to God. That's our ministry. Every time you're doing that, you're part of the process of people making peace with God. Then you're like him. You're fulfilling that role. That's what evangelism is about. Being at peace with God, helping people see that. We share his likeness, then we are his children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we finish it now again with this kingdom of heaven part, at the beginning and the end, tying it together. What's so significant here? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can only be persecuted for righteousness' sake if you're doing righteousness. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? You can't be persecuted for doing righteousness if you're not doing righteousness. What's Jesus saying here? Blessed are those who do righteous things, just to begin with, whether you're persecuted or not. But blessed are you just for doing righteousness. To suffer for doing God's value system demonstrates that you really have it. And that it's being noticed by people. The wrong people, but they're noticing it. He says, yours is the kingdom of God. How do you know you're in the kingdom of God? How do you know that you really have the kingdom of God? You're doing God's value system. You're doing his righteousness. It's so much part of your life that people are persecuting you for it. Wow. See, every one of those is tied to the kingdom. Every one of those is tied to adopting God's value system and doing it. Then Jesus goes on to talk about salt and light in Matthew 5:13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Of course, the salt that they used and had at the time, it wasn't pure sodium chloride. Okay, we know sodium chloride isn't the part of the problem here. But what they had and considered salt was impure. And in fact, it was the impurities that would break down and become bad that made it so that you couldn't use it anymore and make it be thrown out. But what's the point of the verse? Again, it's very simple. You can only be effective in bringing the kingdom values to this world if you do them. How can you bring the values of God's kingdom into the world around you if you don't even do them? If you don't have the salt in you, if you are not salty, how can you affect change around you? When you stop living them, you stop extending the kingdom. The light is a similar thing. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, what is this verse about? It's about good works. Every single thing we've covered so far is about you becoming good and having good works. So you shine light only insofar as you do the good of the kingdom. Why would you not want to do good? Well, okay, yeah, that's a great answer, because you're not in the kingdom. Why would somebody in the kingdom not want to do good? Yeah, the verses I skipped. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know why? When we're tempted not to be good, when we're afraid of persecution, when we don't want to speak about the kingdom because we're afraid of what people will say about us and how they'll respond. Jesus says, don't worry about that kind of stuff. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Why? Because you know you're in the kingdom. They're not going to persecute you for being in the kingdom if you're not really in the kingdom. Don't you want to be in the kingdom? Let's go on to this section here. Now, kind of that introduces everything that's going on, but I have a little more introduction here. Talking about what did Jesus teach? You know, and it's important to understand, did Jesus teach people to do the law? You know, there's Christians today that say yes. I mean, this is one of the things I just disagree with them on, and I always will. Some will say that Christians are to do the whole law and do it better than the Pharisees. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So they look at these verses here and they say, therefore we must do the law. Well, sounds like a pretty strong argument, right? I mean, isn't that what Jesus is telling us to do? Not relax any part of it and to not tell anybody they can't, you know, to skip any part of it. Well, okay, well, I got to address this, right? Because obviously I don't hold that view, so I must explain why I don't. Some people will say in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not relaxing the law. He's not doing it with it. He's making it more strict. So instead of saying, you're not allowed to murder, he's saying you can't even hate. Instead of saying you can't commit adultery, saying you can't even commit the sin of lust. Some people say the Old Testament law still applies today, at least in part. Well, let's cover this idea. Must we do the law? That's the question. Must we do the law? Well, do you think you're supposed to do all of the law? Here's the first question I have for people that say we have to keep the law. Some people say, well, no, I just mean the Ten Commandments. Oh, so you don't mean the whole law? No, just the Ten Commandments. Okay. Why do you just say the Ten Commandments? You know, I mean, if we're going to play the game that you have to keep the law, why do you think you only have to keep part of the law? No answer, right? Do you get to pick and choose which part you want? Well, we want to keep the moral part. So that's the Ten Commandments and a few other bits and pieces from Leviticus and Exodus. Do you just want the moral part of the law? You want to just throw out the ceremonial part where you have to sacrifice animals? Oh yeah, we don't need that because Jesus dealt with that. Are you sure? Because what we just read from here, Jesus saying, you're not allowed to relax any part of it. So now what are you going to do here? Are you going to do all of it? You see the problem that these people have? So they're not sure which parts they want to keep and which parts they want to get rid of. They want to be the judge over which parts you have to do and which parts you don't have to do. Do you want just the legal parts? Do you think it's appropriate just keep the legal parts of the law? Yeah, the legal parts are good. Great. You got a rebellious child. Let's take him out and stone him to death. Well, not that part. Well, which parts do you mean? Well, just the parts we want. Well, so are you going to go with what Jesus says here and say that we're going to have to do it all without relaxing any of it? Or are you going to pick and choose which parts? Because if you're going to condemn me for saying I don't have to keep the law, I'm going to condemn you right back by the very thing you're choosing to do. Don't get me wrong. There are some people that say you need to do it all. God help people like that. They are so misguided. Here's a part of the law. Let's quiz Jesus on it. Jesus, am I allowed to eat pork? I mean, the law said I couldn't eat pork, right? You're all pretty clear on the Jewish law saying I'm not allowed to eat pork. Good with that? Okay. So, what happens in Mark 7:19? 18 and 19. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And here's the crucial part. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, is that verse going to be cut out of your version of the Bible? Because you can do that if you really want to, if you really want to keep the law. Did Jesus say I'm allowed to eat pork? Well, according to that verse, I can. So, when you come to this text here, can this possibly mean I have to keep the whole Old Testament law? Because if it does mean that, then I got a contradiction. Because between what it says here in Matthew and what it says in Mark. You see that? That's all I'm trying to show you. All I'm trying to show you, in case, you know, this was just too fuzzy and too way over the top here. All I'm trying to show you, this can't possibly mean Jesus is telling you to keep the Old Testament law. If it is, there's a huge contradiction in the book of Mark. Furthermore, to take that position would nullify everything Paul teaches. Because he made it very clear his Gentile converts were not to keep the law. So what does it mean? Simple. It's so simple. Ultimately, the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and he fulfills them. He fulfills them. Simple as that. So Jesus is saying, until he fulfills everything in the law, when he dies on the cross, these things will remain, and they will be in effect. He's not taking it away from the Jewish people. He's saying he will do it himself and he will fulfill it.
Isn't there also the part where, you know, the teacher comes to him and says, you know, what's important in the law? And you know, Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God and you know, the golden rule. And upon these hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is saying, you know, adopt God's value system and you'll fulfill the law in the way you live your life.
Yeah, and we're going to see that as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is actually saying, you know, you got two kingdoms happening here, right? You got this kingdom of Israel happening here, and that's who the law applies to. That's who the law was for. How many people here were born Jewish? Anybody? Richard? No? Okay, I thought I saw a hand at the back. None of you were. Do you know what? You were never under the law. Do you get that? You were never, ever under the law. I was never under the law. I wasn't even born under the law. I was born in Adam. That's all it took. I didn't need the law to make it worse for me. But I was never Jewish. This is Paul's whole point. Why would you take people who were never born under the law, who have a chance to enter Christ's kingdom, and stick them under the law that never applied to them? That doesn't even make sense. See, Jesus, is what he's going to do here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's like, you know, you've been given a law for Israel. But I got a new kingdom here. With its own set of rules. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. You thought those set of rules were great? I got a better kingdom with better rules. That's where we're headed here this morning. So the point I'm going to address more fully later is that we're not in a Jewish kingdom. We're not under the law. We are in Christ's kingdom and we live by those rules. So what is in mind here? Jesus isn't relaxing the commandments. And he isn't even making them more strict. They're just different rules for a different kingdom. As the Old Testament law pointed to Jesus, you know, we follow Jesus' teaching. Your obedience to Christ's teaching is the only way you demonstrate your agreement to what the law said to do. I agree that the law was morally correct in what it said to do. But I also believe that if I follow Jesus' command to sacrificially love others, I'm done. I don't need a law that I'm just going to look for loopholes in, because that's my nature. And I'm not, at the end of the day, going to be like the rich young ruler and said, didn't murder anybody today, didn't commit adultery today, didn't steal anything. Hey, I'm a good guy. Because it didn't make it with Jesus, did it? We all know it didn't. So finally, what does Jesus say at the end of this passage here? He says, the standard of righteousness to enter the kingdom of God is you've got to be better than the Pharisees. That must have been really great to hear. Everybody knew how great the Pharisees were because the Pharisees kept telling them how great they were, right? And everybody looked at the Pharisees and said, I can't do that. And the Pharisees said, yeah, it's just a tough way to go. And Jesus said, man, they're not even good enough to get into my kingdom. Whoa. So how good do you have to be to get into the kingdom of God? Huh? As righteous as God. See, he's not even getting into heaven, which I've always said. You have to be as righteous as God to get into heaven. Just to come into the kingdom. You've got to be as righteous as God to get into the kingdom. That's why I have to go back 2 weeks ago to what I taught you. That's why I had to lay the foundation of what a king representative. Do you remember that? I don't even remember what a king representative is. Anybody? Uh-oh. King representative? You have to have a king, all right, who represents you in the kingdom. Just like David. And when David screwed up, everybody got blamed for it. When David was good, everybody got blamed. Got good to happen for it. That's how it is between you and Christ. When God looks at you, he lets you into the kingdom, not because you perfectly do his value system, because you have somebody who perfectly does the value system vouching for you, standing in your place, representing you. And that's what Jesus does. God accepts you on the basis of your king's righteousness, not your own. So what does Jesus envision for his kingdom, and why is it better than any Jewish kingdom could ever be? Well, I'm going to only have time to cover one of them this morning. Okay, just the first one. In his kingdom, we have forgiveness rather than anger. The law said, thou shalt not murder. Okay, or thou shalt not kill if you want. But really, the word there is murder. And Jesus said, no, in my kingdom, we got forgiveness. And that's so you don't even get angry at one another. I mean, it's easy not to murder people. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But I found it relatively easy not to murder people. How about... I want to come out and say, do we have any murderers here this morning? But I'm nervous to do that and embarrass you this morning. As far as I know, we don't have any murderers here this morning. It's pretty easy not to be a murderer. Although, here, I'll step over the line. Ready? Line, step it. Although abortion in America has made it a lot easier. Okay, back over the line. It's been pretty easy to look at your life and say, hey, I'm not a murderer. Now, how many people unrighteously get angry with one another? Unrighteous anger. That's way harder. Yeah. I mean, I could do that every day, right? Especially if I read the news. Well, no, that's righteous anger. Jesus says he doesn't even want you to become angry and start calling each other names, right? But you know what that's like. Have you ever called somebody names in your head that you were angry at? I'm not allowed to talk in the car sometimes, right, Melissa? I definitely call people in anger names in the car. You see how hard this is? That's why I need a king representative. How about you? Okay, so how do we keep from becoming angry and start calling others' names? Well, Jesus says it's when we forgive them. We forgive them. You know, I've taught a lot about forgiveness, and the whole process of forgiveness requires people to come to you and say, you know, will you forgive me? And then I say, yes, I forgive you. Well, how does this fit into there? Well, this is a great response to how this works together here. Jesus said the prerequisite to the act of forgiveness was a heart that wasn't angry with his brother. You see this? This is Jesus talking about what happens before forgiveness happens. Yeah. Why is it so easy for somebody to come to you as a Christian and say, will you forgive me? And you go, yeah, man, I forgive you. It's over. Why? Because you never got angry with them in your heart. You were never angry with them in your heart to begin with. See, the problem that we have is when we start getting angry in our heart, and that can make forgiveness difficult later, and it can make the process of waiting for somebody to forgive, to come to us and repent, difficult. But Jesus is saying, don't even get angry in your heart about whatever the issue is while you're waiting for them to repent. If you don't grow sinfully angry, then you cannot do evil. You can't become bitter. There'll be nothing wrong happening within you as you wait. You have not become angry. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, that's how we live. You can be angry because of their sin, but Jesus intends that to lead you to confront a sinner, to lead them to be repentant. You're not angry with them when you come to them and say, here's this thing that's wrong between us. Anger's never been part of the process in you. It's easy not to murder people. I mean, it is. Come on. And Jesus didn't make that the standard of being in his kingdom. Oh yeah, you can be in here. All the people who don't murder are welcome in my kingdom. You know, Jesus lets murderers into his kingdom. Paul said so. Paul said, I'm a murderer, but I've changed. Jesus said, you're not to become angry with others in the kingdom. You're to forgive others. You're supposed to seek forgiveness of others. You don't need a command not to murder other people. If you have one that disables anger in your heart, you will never murder anybody if you don't get angry with them. The consequence of sin in Jesus' kingdom is forgiveness, not anger. You know, everybody in the kingdom, God never gets angry with you. He never, ever, ever gets angry with you. Isn't that amazing? We have a hard time believing that sometimes. But for those in the kingdom, God never gets angry with you. He likes to discipline the sin out of you, but never in anger. All his wrath was poured out on Christ. He reserves none for you, ever, for all eternity, beginning the moment you enter his kingdom. So I want you to pay attention to this concept as we go through these. That all of the things Jesus commands in his kingdom are unenforceable in earthly kingdoms. An earthly kingdom says, do not murder. And if you do, we can put you to death or lock you up or do something to you. But no earthly kingdom says, you're not allowed to get angry. Why? You can't enforce that. You can't change the heart in that way. Jesus is saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, you really got to want to be in my kingdom. That's what's so great about it. It's like nothing else. You can really legislate against murder, but you can't anger. I don't say these are the laws of the kingdom. These are the rules of the kingdom. If you really love one another, you aren't going to dwell on anger and let this eat you up inside. Jesus said, those who really know me, if you go back to Sunday school class, if you really know who I am, Jesus would say, you know that I'm not angry with you. If you're in my kingdom, I don't get angry with you. I love you. Father, thank you in the beautiful kingdom of your Son that we are in, that there's no rules that apply differently between the King and us, and that the sacrificial love that you call us to, you express for us at the cross. And then the consequence of breaking a rule is to be forgiven, and you apply that to us as well. We thank you for this deep love that always forgives us, that overpowers any kind of sin that's in our lives. But you only want us to change and be like you, not to live in wrath or fear, to live in the mercy and grace that's so beautiful that you allow. We thank you for your kingdom and how different it is. We thank you for inviting us into it and bringing us into it to live forever. Amen.